Today is a rather special day to me because 20 years ago this morning, I spoke for the first time at Metropolitan Baptist Church. And by the way, believe it or not, this morning I see several others who were here that day 20 years ago. Tonight, I'm going to teach the text which I used in the church on that first Sunday morning of 1956. I'm going to do that mainly because I believe the text is particularly applicable and relevant to Metropolitan Church at this present time. That day 20 years ago was a day of some very far-reaching decisions for me, and I believe that the present days are time of far-reaching decisions for Metropolitan Baptist Church and its future. For your families and your friends, so far as their church life with Metropolitan Baptist Church is concerned, the decisions that are being made and are going to be made by the church in the next several weeks are decisions which I think will affect the future ministry of this church, if the Lord tarries, for many years. There may be those here this morning. Certainly our guests are not that involved in our ministry. There may be people of our church who are not that concerned. Perhaps some of you who look for the Lord's coming so much that you are not concerned about what may occur a few years from now. But I'm among those who, if the Lord does not return to this earth in a few years, do not want to be guilty of having failed to have worked and planned and been concerned. Now, the message tonight and the text tonight is one that is especially appropriate for us at this time. I hope that you will be here for that message. I was very much tempted to bring this morning the text that I'm bringing tonight because I so much would like many of the people of our congregation to hear the text and hear what it says to us at this present time. This morning, we observe the Lord's Supper, and it is especially appropriate that we should do that on the first Sunday of 1976. I direct your attention to a remarkable piece of ancient literature. It is perhaps, at least in my opinion, the most remarkable piece of ancient literature that I know anything about. It is the 22nd Psalm. I would like to ask you in the congregation to open your Old Testaments to Psalm 22. The 22nd Psalm was written concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. But the remarkable thing about this psalm is that it was written 1,000 years before that event occurred. King David, the human author of this psalm, was moved by the Spirit of God to write about an event of which he had no direct knowledge. But when you read this, I think that you will discover that any honest reading of the 22nd Psalm has to lead a person to two logical conclusions. The first of those would be that Jesus of Nazareth indeed was the unique and divine Son of God. The second of those is that at least this 22nd Psalm must be an inspired revelation from God, a word from God, because there is no other adequate explanation for what we are going to discover in the 22nd Psalm. Though it was written 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion, every detail in this psalm was fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus. The New Testament Gospels that record Jesus' death on the cross declare at least 16 major facts that occurred at his death. The 22nd Psalm records 7 of those 16 great facts. And I think that that is tremendously impressive. Let me quickly point out those 7 great facts declared here ahead of time. In verse 1, we will return to it in a moment, were the words which Jesus spoke on the cross after the hours of darkness, his fourth statement on the cross. In verse 2 of the psalm is a reference to a period of darkness and of light at the time of the crucifixion. In verses 7 and 8 are given the exact words and the exact actions of the spectators and priests at the cross of Jesus. At the end of verse 15 is a reference to the thirst of Christ on the cross, leading to his fifth statement when he said, "I thirst." At the end of verse 16 is a description of the nails in the hands and the feet. That is impressive because crucifixion was not a Jewish form of execution. It was brought in hundreds of years after this was written by the Romans. And yet, at the 16th verse, crucifixion is described, execution by the nails in the hands and the feet. And in verse 18 are given the actions of the soldiers at the cross who divided his clothes and gambled among themselves for his coat. And at verse 31, the last words of the verse, as we're going to discover when we study it in a subsequent message, those last words literally rendered were the sixth words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. So that of the 16 events given in the Gospels that occurred at the cross of Jesus, 7 of them are explicitly declared in the 22nd Psalm, written 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. That's the reason that I have said that anyone who carefully reads the 22nd Psalm would have to conclude honestly and logically that this psalm at least must have been an inspired revelation from God. There really is no other way adequately to explain the 22nd psalm than to say that it was inspired by God, who knew the future and who revealed it here. There are certain Old Testament passages that every knowledgeable Christian ought to know. I believe that the 22nd Psalm is a passage that every knowledgeable Christian ought to know. It is my hope that you will come to know the 22nd Psalm just as well as you know the Psalm that follows it, the 23rd Psalm. If we were to mention simply the name, the 23rd Psalm, almost every person in this congregation could instantly identify the 23rd Psalm. I believe that every knowledgeable Christian should be able as quickly to identify the 22nd Psalm. You ought to know Psalm 22 just as well as you know Psalm 23, and just as well as you know the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So it is my hope that when we have completed our study of the 22nd Psalm, that you will know it that well. Therefore, each time we observe the Lord's Supper here at the church over the next several months, I am going to, on those occasions, teach through the 22nd Psalm. And I believe that when we have completed that psalm in that way, I believe that you will know the 22nd Psalm so thoroughly and so well that you will be able to identify it, you will know its contents, and you will remember it. Therefore, let us look at this great piece of literature inspired by the Spirit of God through King David of the Old Testament. The first 21 verses of it are a cry for help. They describe the crucifixion. The last verses, beginning in the middle of verse 21 to the end of the psalm, verse 31, are a cry of resurrection or deliverance. You will find that this psalm literally is a psalm both of the crucifixion and also of the resurrection. Both the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are literally revealed in the 22nd psalm. The title of the psalm is a very interesting title. I want to point it out to you briefly because I think it will add to your appreciation and interest in the psalm. The title was given to it undoubtedly by David, who wrote this psalm. It is addressed to the chief musician. Now, the Old Testament tells us, especially 1 Chronicles chapter 25, that in the days of David, there were three master musicians who presided over the music of the temple. The fact of the matter is, 1 Chronicles chapter 25 declares that these three musicians, master musicians, presided over a great orchestra and chorus that numbered altogether 388 trained and skilled musicians. I am grateful for the music that we enjoy in our fellowship and worship here at Metropolitan Church. I think that as great as it is and as inspirational as it is, that we want to see it develop even more. I would love to see a great orchestra that is a part of our fellowship. You know, there's some people who have this kind of an attitude. Please permit me a preacher's prerogative here, just to depart a little bit from the text and say something that I want to say. There are some people who have the attitude, they've often expressed it to me, and I disagree with it 100%. And if this is your attitude, this is my way of telling to you in a nice way that I disagree with you about it and that I think you're wrong. There are some people who have the attitude, and they've said it to me, why don't you sing a hymn and get that music over with and get on with the word? Well, my friend, if that's your attitude, you are absolutely wrong biblically, totally wrong. There are two great errors which have been committed by Christians and those who love the Lord over the years. The first of those errors is the error of those who deny the primacy and the priority of the spoken word. Anyone who reads the New Testament certainly has to agree that the New Testament teaches that the Word of God proclaimed, the Word of God spoken, does have primacy and priority. And there are those Christian groups who relegate the word proclaimed, the word taught, the word verbalized to a very secondary place. When they meet together, their meetings are primarily meetings of entertainment, emotion, etc., and the best kind of meetings they feel that they can have are the kinds of Christian gatherings that become so enjoyable that there is no word taught, no spoken word. That is a great error, because the New Testament certainly teaches that the word spoken has priority and primacy. But there is a second error that people like we have in our church commonly commit, and it is that there is no place. They deny the importance of or the place for the word sung or the word witnessed or the word in fellowship or the word in prayer. That is a fatal biblical error.
contrary to the Bible. Are you aware of the fact that in the Scriptures, great portions of the Scripture originally were songs that were to be sung? The 22nd Psalm is simply one of many, which when God inspired it, He inspired the 22nd Psalm by King David to be sung. The Word of God is often proclaimed by music, by witness, by prayer, by testimony, by fellowship. The text that I am using tonight in the service, when it was given to Moses, and it was given to Moses as a song, which the children of Israel were to sing. And it comprises one of the great chapters of the Old Testament, but it was given by God to Moses as a song which the people were to sing. 1 Corinthians 14 teaches us that when God's people come together, the Word of God is to be expressed by song, by testimony, by prayer, by the interaction of fellowship, and also, of course, by the teaching. The teaching of the Word has primacy. But let us not deny the place and importance of the Word sung. Now, generally, people who do deny that do it because they don't have an ear for it anyway. They don't enjoy it, or perhaps they have not trained it. But my friends, the Bible teaches that in the gathering of Christians, though the spoken Word has primacy, the Word sung is an important part of the gathering of believers. That's why this psalm begins with the title that it does, to the chief musician, Heman, who presided over a great choir and a great orchestra. 1 Chronicles chapter 25 tells us something about the household of Heman. It says that he had 14 sons and 3 daughters, and that all of them were musicians, that they played the harp, the psaltery, and the cymbals, and they all played in the house of the Lord as a praise and a testimony for God. And when God's Holy Spirit inspired David to write the 22nd Psalm, He inspired David to write it as a psalm to be sung. And therefore, the title is To the Chief Musician Upon Adulath Shehar. The word Adulath is simply the Hebrew word for deer, or a hart, a fawn. And the word Shehar is simply the Hebrew word meaning dawn or morning. It is upon the deer of the dawn. Perhaps meaning either that was the name of the group who sang this psalm, or it certainly was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in this psalm described as though He is a deer hunted by the huntsman, but at the last moment at dawn He is delivered from their hands. A picture of Christ in that figure, the figure of a deer hunted but saved out of their hands. Now let's begin to notice the words of the psalm. In verse 1, I would like to read and ask you to follow silently as I read it to you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I would think that probably most of you instantly recognize those words. Those are the words which Jesus spoke His fourth statement on the cross. Please remember the scene. Let me describe it for you. You will remember that Jesus was put upon the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and the first 3 hours of the crucifixion were hours of activity and busyness. He was put on the cross and hung. The crowd milled about the cross, and they spoke to them. and those on the cross spoke to one another. It was a period of activity from 9 until 12 o'clock. During those 3 hours, the first 3 hours, Jesus on the cross spoke 3 statements. Then from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there followed 3 hours of absolute and total silence and of complete blackness. The gospel records tell us that from noon until 3, there was a supernatural darkness that hid the cross. It was so deep that the spectators could not even see the figure of Jesus as he hung on the cross. 3 hours of absolute silence. Jesus said not a word in that period of time. And then, at the end of those 3 hours, the darkness began to go away, the light began to shine, and Jesus uttered his 4th statement. But the 1st statement that he had uttered for 3 hours. And the 4th statement which Jesus uttered at the end of that time of silence and darkness are these very words of Psalm 22, 1. When the darkness lifted, Jesus broke the silence and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words are therefore significant because they give to us 1,000 years before the event occurred the very words of Jesus that he spoke at the very end of his time upon the cross. They are, in fact, when Jesus in the gospel records, these words are recorded for us, not even translated into Greek of the New Testament. They are given to us in the form that we have them here in the 22nd Psalm. That's why when you read those words in the New Testament, you will suddenly read these words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in our New Testament. Because as Jesus hung upon the cross, he there spoke these identical words in either the Syriac or the Judean dialect. And he therefore said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want you to look at each of the words rather quickly in that opening verse. He began with the word, my God. He used the name, one of the names of the Old Testament for God, which means the all-powerful one, the almighty one. In the New Testament, that's the word Eli. Eli, Eli. My God. El is the abbreviation for Elohim. The Almighty, the All-Powerful One. My God, the All-Powerful One. Why? You will notice in this verse that Jesus, the crucified one, asks the question twice. The opening part of the verse, why? The middle of the verse, why art thou so far from answering me? Literally rendered, the word why means on account of what? On account of what had the Almighty One done what he did during that time of darkness? That's the question that is asked. I want you to notice that Jesus asked the question, why? Of course, he was speaking out of his humanity. For during his earthly life, as the New Testament teaches us, when God the Son became man, God the Son laid aside, during the days of his incarnation, his divine, almighty attributes and prerogatives. He never exercised his divine attributes of omniscience, of omnipotence, of omnipresence. Though they were his, in the days of his incarnation, he laid them aside and never exercised them for himself. But he lived as a human being lives. And he calls out, On account of what have you done what you have done during these 3 hours of darkness? Do you think that people, that the actions of God ever cause us, are such that they cause us to ask why? Some people have the idea that God's acts and deeds, if they are really His acts and deeds in the life of a faithful, believing person, would not be the kind of an act that would cause you to question why. This verse certainly shows to us that the deeds and the acts of God in the lives of His people are often the kinds of acts and deeds that cause them to say, why? Why? Sometimes I hear people say, a Christian ought never to ask why. And they go on to say, he ought to ask what? That really isn't true. Jesus asked why. 2 different times. Why? Why? Now I want quickly to assure you that there are going to be many, many things in your life for which you cannot have the answer to why. The fact of the matter is, the Scriptures indicate that many of the acts of God in our lives, we will never in this world answer the why of them. You would have to be equal to God and have a mind and a plan and an understanding as great as God's to be able to understand why God has done and allowed many of the things that are a part of God's plan. And we will never answer that question for many of the things in our lives. But my friends, there are going to be some things like that that you will certainly ask the question. You will wonder. You will perhaps never know the answer, but you will ask why. And I'm telling you that this morning because there are people here today who have had suffering and trouble and disease and illness and difficulties and problems. And someone may have said to you, well, if you're really a Christian, you would never ask why. And I want to assure you that's not true. There are going to be a lot of things that God will allow to come into your life. And in your mind, you will say, Lord, why? And if you want any evidence of that, you read the words of Jesus. My God, why? Why? On account of what? I want you to notice the next words of His in that. Why, on account of what, hast thou forsaken me? That is what Jesus was questioning. During that period of darkness, during the hours of darkness, that is what had occurred. And that is what Jesus was wondering about. Why hast thou forsaken me? Because during the hours of darkness upon the cross, which were concluded when Jesus at 3 o'clock cried out these very words, why hast thou forsaken me? During those hours, that is exactly what had been going on at the cross. The Father in heaven, the Almighty One, had withdrawn Himself from the presence of His dearly loved Son and had left Him alone and forsaken. And that is something that you and I this morning do not fully appreciate. For the Bible teaches that the most awful and terrible part of eternal judgment on the part of the sinner who does not accept the grace of God in Christ Jesus will be the fact that that sinner will be absolutely separated from any contact with God and truth and goodness and justice and righteousness alone. You may have sometimes experienced an infinitesimal little part of it. Have there been times in your life when you have felt that you were absolutely alone? That there was nobody. You were related to no one. That you were completely and totally forsaken. If you have ever felt that way, if there have been times in your life when you have experienced a sense of being totally forsaken, then you know what it is to the smallest degree to know what eternal judgment will be. When God, the Almighty One, will take the sinner who has refused His love and forgiveness in His Son and place that sinner forever separated from the presence of God, alone. And on the cross, in the 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock, Jesus our Lord suffered, for not for Himself, His words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" A consciousness of any innocence in Himself, of any guilt in Himself. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" In those 3 hours, He took in Himself and experienced all that you or I would experience for all eternity at the hand of a righteous God if we have not accepted what He did for us. He took in Himself our guilt, our punishment, our sin, our suffering. And at the end of that time, 3 hours of darkness and silence, His first words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me?" He asked that question because had He not asked it, you and I would never have known what had gone on. On one occasion, recorded in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus prayed a prayer. And when He finished the prayer, He said to the Father in heaven, "Father, I know that You hear me. You always hear me when I pray. But I have prayed this prayer for the sake of those who were around me and heard me." He prayed it so that those who heard it would know what was going on. Jesus spoke these words, and had He not spoken these words, we would probably never have known that in those hours of silence prior to this, what had occurred was that Jesus had been totally separated and left alone in awful suffering for sin. For you and me. So that if we trust Him today, our sins are forgiven because He paid for them. Our sins are done away because He met the demand. We are justified because He paid the price. Several years ago, I suppose that one of the great names known to many, many people across the world is the name Bernhard Angel. Bernhard Angel was a brilliant Hebrew man. He spoke 7 languages and he read 10 languages. He attended rabbinical school in Germany to become a teacher. While he was studying at rabbinical school in Germany, his teacher advised him like this: "Skip the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, because the Gentiles refer that prophecy to their God." Bernhard Angel was provoked by that. He was very curious. And instead of skipping the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he read it. And the more he read it, the more it disturbed him. And the more disturbed he became, the more perplexed, till finally Bernhard Angel said that he gave up religion entirely, because the reading of that chapter disturbed him so much. When he finished school, he became a newsman in Paris. And after several years, he came to America and became a newspaperman in New York City. But all of the time, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah was just prodding him. Who hath known the arm of the Lord? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I've discussed that chapter. When we were in Israel about 4 years ago, I discussed it with our Hebrew guide. It's very interesting how the Jewish people struggled with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Their Messiah, their great messianic chapter. Finally, Bernhard Angel could not escape the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he became a convinced believer in Jesus because he said the prophecy described Jesus, the suffering one. The 22nd Psalm does it just as beautifully. It begins with the words Jesus uttered at the end of darkness, 3:00 in the afternoon. The darkness lifted, the silence ended, and Jesus cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Let's bow our heads in prayer.